at this time. Returning to the Song of Solomon, sometimes called the Song of Songs, or Canticles. Canticles has the idea of song, and that's why it is called that in some Bibles. The Song of Solomon, we know that Solomon wrote this. He is identified as the author in the very first verse. We've been looking at this particular book from the standpoint of it being a type of Christ and his people. We have warrant to do that, I believe, because in the 45th Psalm, you have a type there of Christ and his people, and we know that that is Christ and his people because of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9 quotes from Psalm 45, and when it quotes from Psalm 45, it draws our attention to the fact that this is Christ. Well, if Psalm 45 is Christ and his people, under the imagery of Solomon and his bride, we have such an imagery before us this morning. And we also know that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Christ is viewed as the bridegroom, and his people are viewed as the bride. If you come to this book with that approach, you will find, as many of God's people have found down through the ages, that this book will be a great source of encouragement for your own love for Christ, and a great encouragement as to Christ's love for you. It will tell you what to do at times when your heart is discouraged because the Lord isn't there. This morning we are looking at such a passage. We are looking at a time when the church, as it were, is wondering, where is the Lord? Why is he not here? When will he come back? When will he come and manifest himself to us again? This is often the church's lot in life, and often the individual's lot in life in the church. If you've been saved for any length of time, you've known those dry seasons when you're wondering, does the Lord love me? And if he loves me, where is he? Why isn't he speaking to me when I open the book? Why is it when I pray that the heavens seem as brass? Why is it when I attend the house of God? I come and I go, but nothing moves my heart. Well, why are we not meeting with Christ? Because he moves the heart. We have here then before us a time when the church is languishing and she is saying, where is my beloved? And today I want us to draw from this passage of Scripture what we are to be like as we are waiting for our Lord to return. Well, when we are away from the beloved, we're just like any other organization in the world's eyes. You'll note that in chapter 5 and verse 7, the watchmen, when they found the beloved, that is the Shulamite, the bride by herself, they beat her. They treated her as if she were just another woman, or perhaps some prostitute walking the streets at night. They beat her. And when the world does not see the connection between the church of Christ and the bridegroom, the world will mistreat the bride of Christ. And that's happening throughout the world as we sit here. The bride of Christ is often being mistreated. But there's coming a day when we will see the bridegroom face to face. And when we see him in that day, there'll be no mistreating of the bride. In that day, the bridegroom will defend his bride and honor and exalt his bride. But now we await his coming. And in many respects, we are awaiting a spiritual coming, that is, a coming this morning where he will speak to us from his word, a coming in private, perhaps, when you go home and you open the book, where he will come and speak to you from his word. We desire to know his presence. And if we're truly saved, we not only desire to know his presence, we desire to know those things that attend his presence, those things that are coming with him. Both spiritually now and when he comes the second time. So this morning we're looking at this passage of Scripture. Let's begin our reading again at verse 8. And we'll read down through verse 11. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake, and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Well, may we know the experience of that this morning. For he will come and tell us the winter is past, and his presence will be manifested here in our midst. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for his help in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning asking for the moving of thy Spirit in our midst. We ask that we might know the presence of the living Christ by his Spirit here and speaking to our hearts. Lord, it's for that reason that we have gathered. We have gathered not primarily to meet one with another. We love thy people. We're thankful for thy people. But Lord, we have gathered here to meet with thee. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to fashion a word in season for our hearts, to speak to us, that we will know that when we leave this house, we have met with thee, and that thou hast said, come away, my beloved. Lord, come in the midst of thy people. Come and help us, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are to desire the Lord's presence, and we are to know that he brings great blessing with him when he comes in his fullness. Would you note with me, first of all, as we look at this passage of Scripture, that the Lord has a personal relationship with his people. This relationship is stated throughout the book, but especially it's stated here near the end of this section that we are reading. Look at verse 16 and 17, the passage that Chris read at the beginning of our time. Here we find the bride speaking, and she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like thou, the roe, or the young hart upon the mountains of brother. Here she expresses the relationship she has with her beloved by saying, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. There is a relationship. There is an ownership there. I own this one. He belongs to me. And he owns me. I belong to him. I can go anywhere in the world and I can say, he is mine. And the echo will come back from heaven that I am his. That is the lot of the church. That is the privilege of the redeemed. To be able to say that I have this glorious relationship with Christ and that he truly is mine and that I truly am his. A relationship that has no ending. A relationship that just gets more glorious as the days unfold. Oh, there may be trials, as we'll see in this passage, to that relationship. But that relationship has begun in salvation, and it continues on in our sanctification. And there's coming a day of our glorification where we're going to step into his presence. And all the world will then know that truly we are his, and he is ours. We belong to him. The favorite term that is used throughout this book for the relationship is that they call one another the beloved. He's my beloved, the bride says. And the bridegroom uses that term of the bride. And isn't that the term that we have of our Christ? He is the desire of our hearts. He's our beloved. He's the one that we love. Why are we here this morning? Not because we're merely free Presbyterians that have a creed. No, we have someone that our heart loves. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one that's moved us to come this morning. My friend from heaven, there is the echo. You are my beloved. And so the people of God are designated throughout the New Testament. They are called the beloved. They're the beloved of God. We are accepted in the beloved. He is the beloved one. But we are in him. We are accepted indeed as beloved as well. And so we find this term being used all through the Song of Solomon. It occurs 37 times. It comes from the root for the word to love. The word to love occurs throughout the song as well. You see that in chapter 1 and verse 2 and verse 4. You see it again in chapter 4 and verse 10, chapter 7 and verse 12. The idea of a love relationship. And that's being expressed. Can you this morning honestly say to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're my beloved? Or are those words foreign to your tongue? Is that something that comes and it goes? If he's not your beloved this morning, then there's something wrong with your heart. What better place to be this morning than to be here praying that the Lord would come and deal with our hearts? Then we can leave this house saying, He is my beloved. He is the object of my affection. He moves me. His love constrains me. He's my beloved. There is a personal relationship here between the church and Christ. And it's a relationship of love. It's a bond. It's a union. It's a covenant where He says, I have covenanted myself to you. And we have said to Him, we have covenanted ourselves to Him. We live in a strange time in America where there are many that don't like this idea of being covenanted to the people of God and to Christ. They want Christ to come and benefit them, and then they want to be like the harlot who wanders away from Christ and lives their life any way they want to. And then when they've got trouble, they come back to Christ and say, well, Christ, can you get me out of this mess? And He says, aren't you going to love me? Aren't you going to be faithful to me? Aren't you going to do my will? Aren't you going to be part of this relationship? And they don't like it. They want freedom. My friend, what greater freedom could there be than to be in this glorious relationship with Christ? And to know that He loves you, and to know that you love Him, and that that has only begun. There's a glorious love that's going to be expressed one day where there will be no hindrance of sin from your receiving love or giving love. It is coming that day, but now it's begun. The relationship has begun in our salvation. I doubt very much the salvation of those who come to me and say, oh yes, I'm saved by Christ. But He has nothing to do with me. And I have nothing to do with Him. And I live my life that way. Don't think you can do that. I know He says that if He loves His children, He's going to chasten them. And one of the ways we know that He loves us is that He does do that very thing. Now in the passage before us, this relationship is being tested. How is it being tested? Well, you find it being tested because they are apart. You note that in the very first verse that we read, verse 8, she says, the voice of my beloved, behold, He cometh. Well, where is He? He's gone. When you come to the very end of this section, verse 17, He's coming like a hart upon the mountains of Bether. Now, Bether doesn't mean anything to you or I as far as our English is concerned. But it's a Hebrew word for division or separation. She's calling these mountains upon which her beloved is upon, or perhaps on the other side of the mountains. He's coming now upon the mountains to get to her. She's calling these the mountains of division, the mountains of separation. And isn't that the trial that comes to our heart? You know, you and I can endure a great deal as long as we're feeling the Lord's presence. There are times when the afflictions have been very great and the Lord's presence has been so powerful in my own personal life that you felt like you could reach out and touch Him. And yet there have been other times when the trial has been very, very small. And because the nearness of Christ isn't being felt, that trial becomes a great affliction to the soul that can't be borne. Here, the one whom she loves is away. That's how she is feeling it. He is away. He's coming, but He's away. And it's that distance that oftentimes is the trial of our soul. As she can say about Him, He's among the lilies. And when you read down through this book, because He is away oftentimes, that is being challenged in her mind and heart. Well, if He really loves you, why is He gone? You say He's among the lilies. Why isn't He with you if He really loved you? Isn't that what Peter said would be the mockery in the last days? If Christ is coming, where is the promise of His coming? You say you're His bride. You say you're His people. Why hasn't He come for you? Is He really in love with you? Does He really exist? Why hasn't He come? We feel this at times as God's people, this loneliness, because He's not manifesting to us His presence as perhaps He has done in past days. And yet at the same time, you find throughout this book, when she is lonely, she is still professing, I am my beloved's, and He is mine. While He is gone, she is saying, I am my beloved's, and He is mine. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1.
First Peter chapter 1. First Peter, Peter actually puts to words this very feeling that we have when we're being tried and tested, and the Lord seems to be far away. And he says in verse 6, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations," literally, manifold trials, testings, "that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love." You're tested now. You've not seen him, but you love him, and he's coming. And when he comes, that faith that is being tested will be a glorious faith in that day. "You have not seen him, but ye believe, and ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Here is the bride, and she's languishing because the bridegroom is gone. He's feeding among the lilies, and she knows that he is gone. And yet at the same time, throughout this Song of Solomon, she is saying, "I am my beloved's, and he is mine." In chapter 7, verse 10, she says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Say what you will, I know I am my beloved's. His desire is toward me." Chapter 8 and verse 10, she says, "Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor." When Christ is gone, you have to come and by faith focus your attention on what the Word of God says. You have a relationship with him. And that relationship does not ebb and flow from his standpoint. His love is constant. His love is strong. His desire is for you. And you have to, as it were, take your eyes away from the trial, away from the circumstances, and say, "I may not know why the trial is here. I may not understand the circumstances, but this I know, that Christ loves me, and he's entered into this contractual arrangement, this covenant with me, and he won't go back on it." The Apostle Paul said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God," literally, faith in the Son of God, "who loved me." That's how Paul lived. Paul says, "That's how in the flesh I walk. I'm viewing the fact that he loves me. My eyes are on the bridegroom, that he loves me." Now, I can take you to almost any place in the book of Acts and put my finger down and show you trials and afflictions in Paul's life that would indicate Christ didn't love him. If we judge the love of Christ by the way we judge things by sense. Being beaten. He's being opposed. He's being slandered. He had people trying to kill him. You would say if that's going on in somebody's life, it's indication Christ doesn't love him. And Paul says, no, it's just the opposite. The love of Christ is constraining me. Every day I get up, I recognize he loves me, and he's putting me through these trials for a purpose that will glorify him and allow his elect to be brought into the church. The distance of Christ from us, though it be a trial, is not an indication of lack of love. He loves his people. And he's already proven that. It should be beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because of what he did on the cross, you and I should never, ever doubt his love. But we do. And the bride oftentimes has to say, "I don't feel his presence. I know he's shepherding the sheep among the lilies. I know he's doing that work. But, Lord, when will you come? When will you come and speak to my heart again? When will you come and melt me with your presence? When will you come and allow me to feel again this great and glorious love? When will it be?" First thing I'd have you to note is that there is a real relationship, a personal relationship that the Lord has with his church. Also, there is the promise of his return. And this is what she is focusing upon as we begin this section. She is focusing on his coming. And you note that there's three things that she's focusing on. One, the sound of his voice. Two, the signs that he is near. And in 3, she is focusing on the suddenness of his appearance. You see the voice of my beloved. You see that in verse 8. And then you have the signs that he is near. She understands he's behind the wall. Well, you can't see someone behind the wall. How does she know he is there? Is it because she heard his footsteps? There's something that she understands. He's here. He's just on the other side of the wall. Or she's seeing through the glass darkly, that is through the window. Or she's seeing through the lattice and only seeing parts of him. But she knows he's close. The signs are telling her that. And then suddenly, like a hart, a deer, a roe coming upon the mountains with leaps and bounds, and quickly, all of a sudden, he's there. The suddenness of his appearance. In a way, we can say this is the way he came in his first coming. There was the sound of his coming. The prophets were prophesying his coming, and there was this anticipation in Israel that he was coming. Jewish women, they were having children, wondering, is this going to be the Messiah? John the Baptist was asked on a number of occasions, are you the Messiah? There was this anticipation. The voice was being heard. God was speaking to his people that the bridegroom was coming. Then there were signs indicating that he was coming. Miracles being done. There was a suddenness to his appearance. He was one who was 30 years on the earth, not recognized, and all of a sudden, he begins his ministry, and people know this is the Messiah. He came. In the second coming of Christ, there's going to be similar things happening. There will be the sound of his voice. There will be this loud sound of the voice. In a sense, that sound is going out now. We have been predicting his coming, speaking the word of God to others. He has been telling the world he's coming over and over and over again. The sound of his voice is going forth. And then there's going to be a time where there's going to be the shout. A shout heard round the world. The voice of the archangel will be heard. And when there is that shout, the signs that are accompanying his appearing will appear. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall to the earth. Nobody's going to miss his coming. You might have missed the first coming because you're in another part of the globe, but you won't miss the second coming. If you're looking at the stars, they'll start falling. If you're looking at the sun and the moon, they're going to be darkened. Those are the only signs, really, that the Bible points to with any amount of certainty as to his coming. That is the signs in the sun, the moon, the stars, and then the earthquakes that accompany that upheaval. Luke says, when you see those things happening, look up, your redemption draws nigh. That's the sign. Don't be caught up with what these false prophets are doing today, saying, look over here, who's on the throne in this country, and look at the army they got over in this country. If you want to see the signs that indicate he's coming, our Lord tells you what they are. It's the sun, the moon, and the stars. And when they're darkened and they fall from heaven, you know he's coming. There'll be signs. And it will be sudden. He'll come like the deer and like the hart upon the mountains. He'll traverse the mountains with great speed. And now the mountains of the vision that have our Lord up in glory, and we're down here, those mountains, he's coming through those mountains, and he's coming so quickly, he'll come like a thief in the night. And the bride will be rejoicing to see the glorious bridegroom coming. The one who hung on the cross, the one who was in the tomb, the one who arose and now makes intercession. The bridegroom will be the bride will be rejoicing in that day. But you know, he comes for his church not just in the first coming, not just in the second coming. He comes to his church in many spiritual comings. And this is what we were focusing on earlier at the beginning of the message. You and I want his presence. We want the manifestation of that presence. He has promised, as he did in the church of Laodicea, I'm knocking at the door. Open the door. I'll come in. You see your need of me. You're rich. You're increased with goods. You have need of nothing. No, you do have need of something. You need me. Will you open the door?
invite me in. Let me be the Lord of the church. Let me be the Lord of your life. Let me come in and minister to you. He has promised that. And here we find that oftentimes, when does he come? He comes in the manifestation of his word. He speaks to our hearts. He comes, and oftentimes there are signs accompanying his coming. In great revivings, great outpourings of the Spirit, there are a large demonstration of crowds of people coming into his kingdom. Comes suddenly. When Jonathan Edwards tried to write about the Great Awakening, he entitled the treatise that he wrote, "The Narrative of Surprising Conversions." It all happened suddenly. You couldn't put it down to really that they planned this. They were doing the ordinary things that God commanded them to do, using the ordinary means of grace, praying for something extraordinary to happen, and then all of a sudden it happened. The Lord came. And for a number of years, they felt His presence in a revival that they had never imagined or never experienced before. But you know, as individuals, you and I can experience that presence continually. We can come to Him. We can ask through the Word of God, through prayer, that He will come and manifest Himself to us. He has promised that. I've read many a time, John 14, verse 21. Our Lord says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And if you've been saved for any length of time, you've known that manifestation in the reading of the Word or in prayer, or perhaps in the house of God. You've come, you feel like there's the mountains, the barrier between you and the Lord, and then all of a sudden, suddenly He comes. The Word of God is preached. Maybe it's in the singing of the hymns. And all of a sudden the Word starts reaching your heart and gripping your heart. He is here and He's attending with power things in the life, and things that you were having trouble getting right all of a sudden become easy to get right because the Lord's there. He's dealing with the soul. Comes suddenly. His presence flows to His church and to His people as they pray. His presence flows to the church and His people as they use the Word of God, as they obey the Word of God in baptism, the Lord's table. We don't want to distort those images as the Church of Rome has distorted them, because if you do, they will no longer be a means of grace. They won't. He manifests Himself in the means of grace, the place of prayer, the place of the Word, the place of the sacraments. He shows Himself to His people. They hear His voice. He comes and begins to deal with them, giving life and power. And He comes with a suddenness. Thirdly, I'd like you to note in this passage, not only is there the speech, the signs, and the suddenness, but there is the reward that He gives to His people. He does two things here. He gathers His people, and then He blesses His people. When He comes, He gathers His people, and then He blesses them. Look at what He says in verse 10. "My beloved spake." This is the bride speaking of Christ. This is the church saying, "My beloved," that is Christ, "spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." When He comes, it's always to draw us to Himself. He is not going to draw you to some program or something else. He's going to draw you to Himself. This is one of the reasons that we can say the charismatic movement and some of these other movements out there are not a moving of God's Spirit, because when Christ comes, He draws us to Himself. He comes and He says to you, "Come away with me. Come away." And not only does He say that, but then He blesses His people. How does He bless His people? Well, you see the blessing described. He says the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Well, the winter in Israel was a time of depression, a time of destruction. Rain would come, but there was nothing in the ground, and it would just pour out, as it were, upon the dry land and kill anything that was starting to come up. It was a winter time. There was not much light during that time.
There was not much produce, no fruit during that time. Well, the church experiences that at times. It's not much light, not much fruit, not much going on spiritually. And then the bridegroom comes and he says, the winter's over. And when he says the winter's over, look at what he announces to the bride. The flowers appear on earth. The time of singing of birds has come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. I'm here. Come away. Blessing is here because I am here. I am here. In his first coming, was that not the case? He gathered a people. We can see that all through the Gospels, he was gathering a people. And to those people, what happened? Well, there was great signs and wonders being displayed all around them. It was as if heaven was on earth. Nobody could stay dead in the presence of this great bridegroom. People that were sick were casting away their crutches. People that couldn't see and couldn't walk and couldn't get up from the bed of affliction were being healed. The winter was past. 400 years without a speaking prophet, without one doing miracles, and all of a sudden the Son of God is there and the bridegroom has come and miracles are being done everywhere. Well, he told his disciples they didn't need to fast while he was there. He was the bridegroom. They gathered the people. Genesis 49:10 says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And that's exactly what he did. He went out gathering of people. He was that shepherd going out after that one sheep, that one lamb who had wandered away, leaving the 99 that were gathered in secure. He went out after the one, and we see him all the way through gathering in the sheep. We see him getting the woman from Samaria. We see him getting Zacchaeus. We see him pulling in the disciples. One by one, he's bringing them in, sometimes in twos and sometimes in great numbers. He's gathering in a people. And what did he give to those people? The greatest teaching ever taught on earth. No teaching like his. And the greatest power being felt in their hearts as he was teaching. The winter was past. The flowers were appearing. And there was a singing. And there was the moving of God in their midst because the bridegroom was there. He's coming again. And when he comes again, he's going to gather his people. There'll be that voice, and that voice will say, come away. And all of his people will be gathered to him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You will be changed in that moment that you're gathered to him. That's coming. The trumpet will sound. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was used to declare war, and the trumpet was used to gather the people. This trumpet, the last trumpet, will sound, and he will declare war on the earth, yes, but he's going to gather his people. They're all going up to be with him. And when they arrive there, what blessing! Their soul is perfected. Their bodies are perfected. And then there's going to be a change on this earth that's going to be like no other change has ever taken place. And this change on the earth will be termed in Scripture new heavens and a new earth. You can't bring that in. I can't bring that in. But when he comes, he's going to say, the winter is past. The flowers have appeared. There's the singing. There's all the fruit-bearing trees. Everything has changed when he comes. And the church will be rejoicing as she has never rejoiced before. Because now she sees the one whom she loves. The mountains now separate us. But you know, in revival, there is great blessing that comes. In revival, he gathers his people. Many of you were saved as an individual, not in a gathering. You were saved on your own, perhaps in your bedroom, perhaps at a service. Maybe it was, as for me, a schoolroom. And you came to Christ. You don't know of anyone else at that time who came to Christ, but he gathered you in. Some were saved, perhaps at a gathering, when 2 or 3 or 10 or 15 others were gathered in. But you were gathered in. And since that time, there has been great blessing. Now, in times of revival, truly you could say the winter is past, the cold, long night is gone. You look at the 1859 revival, whether you studied it in Northern Ireland or studied it in Wales or England or whether you study it in this country, it was a time of dearth and dryness. You look at the Great Awakening, it was a time of dearth and dryness. Not much happening. You look at the Second Great Awakening. Before the Second Great Awakening, it was a time of dearth and dryness. Not much happening. And as the people of God called upon Him, the Lord came, and when He came, He not only gathered the people, He changed things. This very area was changed in the Great Awakening. You have a university down in Philadelphia, has a statue to Whitfield at that university. That university had its start out of the revival that took place when Whitfield went there and preached. Institutions of learning were established. Churches were established. Communities were transformed. It was Edwards who said that in his own town that you could go down the street at night and every house was singing psalms. The Lord had come. Powerful things are being done. The Lord comes to us and He changes our hearts. We're going one direction, we go another direction. These vices were the things that we wanted, we longed for. Now we shun them, and there's these other things that the world can't stand, and we can't wait to have them. Read in the Word of God. The world doesn't want that, but the Word of God is the meat for God's people. Prayer? The world can't stand prayer. Some of our children can't stand prayer. They're not yet in the kingdom. They're still outside. And you bring them to the prayer meeting. They groan there. And it's trial to their flesh. They're not communing with the Lord. That's why it's a trial to the flesh. If they were communing with the Lord, it would take 10 people to hold them away from the place of prayer. But they don't want to be there because they're not meeting with the Lord. Prayer is a means of grace to those who know the Lord and they want to be in the place of prayer. They want to meet with Christ. Witnessing and seeing someone else brought into the kingdom, that's a delight to God's people. It wasn't before they were saved. They didn't go out telling people about the Lord. But now to think that they could actually give a message that would change the destiny of a soul for all eternity? I say, there are things that when we were as individuals caught up in sin, we liked and we desired and we wanted, and now we're shunning those things, knowing they will destroy us. And the very things that we had nothing to do with before, we want. We want. Why? The Lord has come. The winter is past. And we have been changed. But there are times in our individual life the winter comes again, it seems. And we start going to those things that we once eschewed, and the things such as prayer and the Word of God and even the means of grace of coming to the house of God, they become hard. They become difficult. The winter has set in. What do we need? We need His presence. Because when He comes, these things become a delight to us again. In the time of the awakening, the second awakening, the prayer meeting revivals, 1859, they would have prayer meetings. It would be every night of the week. Every night. And if you didn't attend the prayer meetings every night, they just assumed you were unsaved because the Lord hadn't touched your heart. We're talking about the time when the Lord comes with might and power. You didn't have to threaten with church discipline someone because they weren't at the meetings. They were at the meetings because they loved the one who was manifesting Himself at the meetings. You and I, when we know the Lord and we meet with the Lord in private, it moves our hearts again to desire these things that are good and right. And there are times when the winter sets in upon our soul and we have to say to the soul, soul, there's something wrong. You're going the wrong direction. You're desiring those things you shouldn't desire. What do you have to do? You have to come back and desire Christ. You have to have a relationship with Him restored. That you can say the winter is past and He is here. Flowers appear, beauty of Christ in His people. The fig tree, the vine produced food and wine to the satisfaction of the people. The aroma is spoken about here, the smell, the aroma of life is what's produced by the people of God, the church, when the Lord comes. Time of singing. Some of the hymns we sang this morning were written in the great revivals. It was said that they sang the revival into the hearts as much as they preached it. Great singing when the Lord is present. I'm not a great singer, but I know when the Lord touches my heart, I want to sing. You don't have to be a great singer to want to sing. There may not be anybody in the church asking you to do a solo on your own at any time, but if you have been touched in your heart, you just want to praise Him. It's part of that relationship of love. You want to praise Him. Give us opportunities. Let's have more singing, not less. I said more times when you praise the Lord, not less. When we're in His presence and in love with Him, our hearts want to sing and praise Him. Well, what do you do when you're waiting for Him to come? Well, at the end of this section is where she actually shows what she is doing. In verse 14, she's crying out to Him in prayer, "O my dove that are in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stair, let me see thy countenance." You're in the clefts of the rock, you're still in the mountains, come. Or he's close by the stairs, come closer. Let me see your countenance. Lord, I want you to draw nigh to me. Simple prayer. Let me see thy countenance. It's very simple. You don't need to run to a dictionary to find out what it is. Lord, I want you near. I want you to show yourself to me. Secondly, you find out as she's praying for His presence, she's purifying herself from sin. She's saying here in verse 15, take the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vines. Take them away. Get them away from the vines. They're going to spoil the fruit. I want to have fruit when He comes. I want to be a fruit-bearing vine. Get the foxes away. Even the little foxes, get them away. Well, if you knew the Lord was coming, wouldn't you want to get rid of those things that are destroying your fruit-bearing? Whatever they might be. If you knew the Lord was coming today, second coming, He's coming to the earth, what would that change in your life? What are the little foxes that are destroying your fruit for Him? You see, she is not just calling on Him. She is saying, get these little foxes away. They're destroying the vine. Take them away. And then while she's waiting, she's professing His love. You see that in verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. He'll come like a hart upon the mountains of butter, the mountains of division. But right now, I am my beloved, and he is mine. He's feeding on the lilies. While she is waiting for the Lord to answer her prayer, she is confessing openly, he loves me. And I love him. How do we wait for those great outpourings of the Spirit that we call revival or awakenings? How do we wait? We wait by calling upon Him to manifest His comments. We wait by destroying the little foxes who are destroying our fruitfulness. We wait by confessing to this world, though you may not understand it, though you may not see it, yet He loves me and I love Him. As individuals, while we have no control of His coming in revival, we do have control as to His coming to us as individuals. Are we praying? Are we destroying those foxes that are destroying our fruitfulness? Are we destroying those things that are harming us so we can't bear fruit? Are we confessing, He loves me and I love Him? While we're waiting, this is how the bride occupies herself. She's praying. She's trying to bear fruit and getting rid of that which harms the fruit bearing. And she is confessing, professing to the world her love and His love. Let's bow our hearts in prayer.
If this morning you know not Christ, come to Him, then lay hold of Him. You'll find a loving Savior willing to take you in as His bride. One that will go with you for all eternity. One that will be covenanted to you in a marriage union that cannot be broken. Come to Christ this morning. Lay hold of Him. Ask Him to be your Lord, your Shepherd, your Savior. He'll bring you into the bride. But you have to come. Can't do that for you. There's no such thing as an arranged marriage when it comes to being married to Christ. You have to come. If His love doesn't draw you, I don't know what will draw you. If you can spurn what He did on the cross, I don't know what will draw you. Come to Him this morning. Come and lay hold of Him. He'll receive you. He'll welcome you. Come and ask Christ to be Lord and Savior, the husband of your life. If this morning you say, I am saved, but the winter has come, well, let's call upon Him this morning to come and show us His countenance. Has He put His finger on the little fox? I purposely have not mentioned any of the little foxes. I could have. Has the Holy Spirit told you, this is a little fox, it's destroying your fruitfulness? Get rid of it. You don't need it. Get rid of it. But be assured of this. He does love you. And He wants you to love Him. May the Lord increase that love this morning from our end. His love is perfect. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee that in the wisdom of planning a salvation, You planned it in such a way that we would have this glorious love relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, even to say those words, it transcends our being to think that He would love us and that we could be a part of His bride, that He would include us among the elect of God, that He would include us among those that He is redeeming and going to glorify. Lord, we ask that You would help us to stand into that love, to glory in that love, to walk in that love. Lord, we ask You'd help us to show that love. Father, we ask this morning as well that not only Christ would come and show us His countenance, that He is smiling and loves us, but that He would show that countenance to those here without Christ. There are those here who need to come. Lord, we ask that You would break them and mold them and bring them into the kingdom. You did that work in our hearts. We're thankful for that. We praise You for that work. Lord, come and do that work in the hearts of all here. Any outside of Christ, Lord, bring them in this morning. Cause them to enter into this glorious relationship. We think of the youngest to the oldest. We think of men and women, boys and girls. Lord, we pray, leave none behind. You see the hearts of those that are Yours. Bring into Your kingdom this morning such as should be saved. Do it for the glory of Thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.